George MacDonald was a 19th century Scottish author, well known for his stories, parables, and fables. He used a parable to describe the process of sanctification in the Christian's life, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Sanctification is commonly defined as the growth in holiness that follows genuine born-again conversion by which God begins to bring us into conformity with His Son. Of course, we could reference Romans 8:29 there. This obviously is the distinguishing hallmark of a true believer. Sanctification is happening. It's ongoing. In fact, we're cooperating with the Spirit of God in it, right? If this is not going on, we have every reason to question our profession of faith. Sanctification, if justification has happened, sanctification will happen. It will happen. God has promised that it will happen, and He's at work to ensure that it does. As every Christian here can testify, this is sometimes a messy proposition. It's uneven and sometimes difficult and painful. We still have sin to deal with, don't we? The sin we hate. There's another hallmark of true conversion. I still sin, but I hate it. If you don't hate your sin, you don't know the Jesus of the Bible. If we read our Bibles, we understand that, and I love this, that sanctification is another example of the sovereignty of God in the believer's life, in conjunction with the believer's responsibility to exercise his will in obedience. So the way I like to say it, I don't know if I stole this from somebody, I don't know, it doesn't matter. But the believer is called to cooperate in the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. You know, it's not something we just sit by and expect God to do. God's sovereign in it. But we are called to cooperate in obedience. The Holy Spirit's doing all the heavy lifting here, but we must pursue holiness. This is the nonstop call of the New Testament, to pursue holiness, to pursue obedience. The Holy Spirit beautifully depicts this in Philippians 2, 12, 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We see sovereignty. We see responsibility. This is a biblical verity. The Holy Spirit has depicted for us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I like the way Peterson paraphrases this. I love this. He says, be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God, right? To be energetic. We talked a little bit about that last week. That energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you, God Himself willing and working at what will give Him the most pleasure. I think that's a pretty good paraphrase. God has clearly called the believer through obedience to cooperate in His work of sanctification in our lives. And I love the balance and tension here between the sovereignty and the responsibility. As many of you have discovered, whether it's a good day or a bad day, spiritually speaking, right? Whether it's a good day or a bad day, we can rejoice in what God is doing. Let me explain that. On a good day, I find more obedience in my life than disobedience. I find more love for God in my life than love for the reflection in the mirror. I find more of that stranger and exile mentality in my life than being absorbed with the things of this world. On a day like that, I rejoice that I am becoming more like Christ. I can feel the potter's hands on me. I'm not what I used to be. My priorities have changed. My affections have changed. God is at work in me. So I praise God in that. On a not so good day, when there's more dullness than joy in the Lord in my life, when there's more self-love on display than love for God, and I seem to be far too comfortable in this world, on a day like that as a true believer, ultimately I can still rejoice. Why? Because God is a gracious God. And we know what the Bible tells us. I have an advocate with the Father. I must confess my sin, and He is faithful and just to cleanse me on a day like that. On a day where I'm loving myself and the world more than I'm loving Him. He's faithful and just to cleanse me. And it's that beautiful undercurrent, if you've never deeply studied Psalm 51, where David is confessing his sin, he's doing it, and there's this undercurrent of anticipation that God will cleanse him. And I love this about Psalm 51. He's confessing his sin, knowing that his gracious God will forgive him and renew again the intimacy that they had prior to his gross sin. I love that. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth for us. We treasure that biblical reality expressed powerfully. Philippians 1:6, He will perfect the good work He's begun in us. That's our assurance, and that's our joy and our hope, right? Not that I hope He'll do it, but that's my hope. He will do it. My hope is He will do it. And yet I am incessantly called to obey. I am incessantly called in the New Testament to die to myself, pick up my cross, and follow Him. As we have discussed many, many times, Christianity is no passive endeavor. I love the way C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity. He says, after the first few steps in the Christian life, we realize that everything which really needs to be done in our souls can only be done by God. Amen? Now, you haven't walked very long with God if you don't understand what I just said. If you don't understand, God is at work in your soul. It's why everything's changed. It's why everything's different. It's why you love Him. There was a time when you were wholly indifferent to Him. Even if you were a churchgoer, you didn't really care too much. You didn't love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the call. None of us do that perfectly, but man, that's what we're pointing at, right? That is what we are pointing at. So back to George MacDonald and his parable about sanctification. He says, imagine that you're a living house and God comes to renovate. And yeah, there's that leaky faucet and the hole in the roof. You knew that needed to be worked on. There's no surprise there. But then he starts knocking down walls and things that you had no idea he was going to do. He starts to tear down the old building. You had no idea that he was going to do this. You thought it was a refurb. No, it's a raise and rebuild. Sanctification is a raise and rebuild. Amen? You don't get to hold on to your old life. We've talked about it the last two Sundays, I think. These folks that make a profession of faith, and then they slide right back into their old life. This is not Christianity. This is pseudo-Christianity. This is false. It's satanic and demonic to believe that I can make some profession of faith and nothing changes. Except as Chan says, Francis Chan, I don't cuss as much as I used to. I mean, it's laughable, isn't it? That's why he said it. It's laughable. Why isn't God interested in simply fixing you up a bit? Back to being a, you know, decent little cottage. Because He's building a temple and He intends to live there. Right? He's going to take up residence. Third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is taking up residence in us. He means to bring us into conformity with His Son. He means to bring us into completeness, wholeness, fullness, and holiness. And you should be able to see this progression in your life. If it's real for you, you will see this. It's happening. You know, we still fail and we sin and we fall. And we hate it. And we run to the Father and we confess our sin. He's faithful and just. And I'm back on the sanctification road again, right? Because He's a faithful God. In the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul has revealed that God is sufficient for the salvation of His people. We don't need any denominational protocols added. Jesus is enough for us. No Christ plus gospels in this church. No Christ plus gospels. The Christ plus gospels are always a lie. We know where the lies come from. They come from Satan. They are always demonic. Last week in Colossians 3:1-4, we saw the Holy Spirit make this transition from theology to application. This is his pattern. The Holy Spirit has taught us that we are not saved by man-made religious denominational add-ons. We are saved by the radical love and the radical grace of Jesus Christ. And yes, if that has happened, we will start to live out this radical commitment God has made to us. We will in turn make a radical commitment to Him, and this radical spiritual nature will begin to spill out in our lives. It will be unmistakable. People in our orbit will see it. We saw last week this exhortation by the Spirit of God to set your heart and your mind on the things above and suspend yourself in pursuit of them. Again, this is biblical Christianity. This is biblical conversion. God says, my people are supposed to know they're aliens and they're supposed to live like they're aliens. In Colossians, God has said, I've saved my people by my sovereign love and grace. I've spiritually buried you in my Son, and I've raised you up in His resurrection. I've given you a spiritual circumcision without hands, heart. It's that heart transplant, right? I've nailed your sins to the cross. I've made you alive. You are forever secure in my Son. And then he says, as he often does, therefore, it's always there. If you're a Bible reader, you understand the therefore is always there. It's not just beautiful theology and navel gazing and kumbaya. Therefore, it's always there. God's people are at work. This is what he's going to say to us. In the therefore, you heard Joe read the text. I'll pick up here, Colossians 3, verse 5. If you have your Bibles open, Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, if then you've been raised up with Christ, verse 1, and you're seeking the things above, and you've died and your life is hidden with Jesus, this is all conversion. Therefore, verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as what? What does your text say? What? Dead. We talked about this last week. We are crucified. We're dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, some translations have the word covet there, or covetousness, which I think is maybe a better translation, but I'll defer on that. The NAS says idolatry. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. We've talked about it the last few weeks. Again, I'm going to refer back to 1 Corinthians 9, 27. I love in the NIV translation where Paul says, I buffet myself. The NIV says, I strike a blow against my flesh. Right? I don't just follow my flesh. My flesh follows me as I walk with Christ. This is the biblical pattern. I strike a blow. I buffet my body. Remember, he says, I make my flesh my slave. This is Christianity. This is sanctification. The last few weeks we've been making much of Luke 9:23. I think I've already said it once, this radical call of Christ to follow him. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, when his disciples heard him say this, there was no confusion about what was being said. The cross was the death of a man. It was the death of the flesh. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And just, just some short review. We've talked about this the last few weeks. 1 Corinthians 15, 31, Paul says, I die daily. Galatians 6, 14, Paul says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 2, 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I will stop and ask, is that what your Christianity looks like? That's what it looks like in the Bible. You know, it was always my goal in Milan to purge purge denominationalism out of everybody that came in the door. Right? And I understand I was not going to be successful at that. But you know, denominationalism, many just dumb it down to some denominational protocol. It's not denominational protocol. It's a supernatural rebirth. And we're sons and daughters of God. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. And we don't live like everybody else anymore. We can't. We can't live like everybody else anymore. And Paul got this, and I love this. This is not some morbid, dark, gloomy religious thing. This is a call to die to the bondage of sin, the bondage of death, and the bondage of hell. That's what this is. It's a call to live, right? It's a call to live. The call to die in Christ is the call to live in God. It's a beautiful thing. I hope you're hearing God correctly here on this point. When Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and crucify our flesh to the world, this is not a call to loss. This is a call to infinite gain. And every unbeliever in this room, every unconverted person in this room cannot understand that. They can't understand it's infinite gain. Now every born again soul understands it's infinite gain. I get God forever. He's my joy and my delight. The eternal romance is on. And I will never get to the end of him. And all the joy that I will discover and all the delight I will discover in him, I will never get to the end of God. So he's calling us to die to death and come alive in God. Romans 8:13, you know the text. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Amen? That's what God is calling us to in Colossians 3:5. Sanctification, out of death into life. Romans 8:5. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So God is always calling us deeper into sanctification. Because that's where life is. That's where joy is. That's where fullness and completeness is. For the human soul, that's where we'll find it. You know, if we had some deep sense of what God is saying here, and I know many of you do, but I've been around church long enough to know that many of you don't. If we really understood this promise, we would be radically following after God. There would be no hesitation. There'd be no looking back over my shoulder. I'm going on. You know, we've been talking about it. We're going to go on with God. We go on with God. The true disciple goes on with God. We are aggressive in cooperating with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And we lean on God for every bit of that. But it's true, isn't it? We've already referenced it. You're not a Christian, a born-again Christian, very long, and you realize there's this titanic struggle within you. Right? Your sin nature is there. And you must do battle. Paul tells us that it's a fight. Romans 7. There are differing views as to whether Paul is talking about his pre-conversion or post-conversion walk. There are good men on both sides of this question. My favorite theologians believe that Paul is talking about himself as a converted man. I believe it as well. He writes, Romans 7:15-25. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I do the very thing I hate. There it is. Are you a sinner saved by grace? You hate your sin. You hate it. It is the sin which indwells me. For the good I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. The one who wishes to do good For I concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. Again, he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? God in Christ will, right? God in Christ will. Again, we need that heart transplant, that circumcised heart. We need a miracle, and we know we need a miracle. We know we do. Every day we roll out of bed, we know we need a miracle. You know, people used to ask me, and I think I've shared this with you before, but why is sanctification so slow? Because you need to always know you need God. If He made you holy, perfectly holy at the point of justification, how long would it take you to be prideful? How long would it take you to be a Pharisee? Not very long. The whole undercurrent of how God saves His people is we're utterly reliant on Him. And every day we roll out of bed, we're utterly reliant on Him to move on in our sanctification and grow in it. So, Christians, praise God for this salvation we have. And here's a failing of most of us. We're not praising God for the sanctification He is giving us. I think maybe we're even a little proud in that. Well, I do this and I do that. I'm a pretty good person. God is behind all of it. If we've understood our Bibles, God is behind it all. If you do one good thing, one pleasing thing to God, God's behind it. We need to have some humility here and some thankfulness. I don't think we thank Him enough for this work of sanctification that's ongoing. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, if I could lose my salvation, I would lose it in an hour. Within the hour, I would lose it. And if you know yourself very well, you know that's true of you as too. So the sins listed here in verses 5 and 8 are obviously not exhaustive. They underscore the sin nature that we are at war with. Sin is resident within every faculty of the fallen man, physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. I was going off on a tangent, but I restrained myself. Jesus said it in Mark 7. The heart's the problem. It's what's coming out of the heart that defiles a man. It's a heart problem. Again, we have to have that miracle. And all the sins listed here flow out of that sin of greed, which amounts to idolatry. This is why I think that covetousness maybe fits better. I will defer to the Greek scholar, Dr. Brad Baden. But I think covetousness here fits better, which amounts to idolatry. And what is idolatry? Putting any desire above God. That's idolatry. That is idolatry. To covet is to culpably desire something that you should not desire, or to desire some legitimate blessing of God over God. This is culpable covetousness. The Theological Dictionary defines covetousness as blameworthy desire. I like that. Blameworthy desire. Is it wrong to want to get married? No, it's a great blessing of God. It's the ordinance of God. You know, it's the ordinance of God. But if you want to get married more than you love God, you've got a huge problem. If you want a baby more than you love God, you've got a huge problem. A huge problem. If you want healing more than you want God, you've got a huge problem. If you want prosperity more than you want God, you're in a ditch. This is not how born-again Christians operate. We don't think this way. If the thought occurs, we preach it down, right? We preach it down if such a thought should occur. I love John Piper's definition of sin. Sin is the suicidal exchange. Some of you don't understand. This is what sin is. This is beautiful. Sin is the suicidal exchange of the infinite value and beauty of God for some fleeting, sugar-coated, inferior substitute. This is a great insult to God. God gets derision and we get death. I've heard him preach this on this, and he calls valuing something above God is the ultimate essence of evil. Okay? Adam and Eve, they valued something over and above God. And this is where we are. This is where we are. Again, MacArthur, love what he says about how do you kill covetousness with contentedness? Let me ask you, are you content? You don't meet very many contented people. You really don't. Everybody's got a complaint. Everybody's got an accusation. Everybody's a victim. Is that not true? Almost everybody who's not born again, they have some mentality of victimhood. God's not fair. My life's not fair. You know what's fair? You should have been sent to hell the first time you consciously sinned. That's fair. That's just. If you're not in hell, God's been more than fair. God has been more than fair. Contentedness, I like that Colossians 2:10. In him we are made what? Complete. So we're content, man. I know God. I love God. He loves me. I'm his. He's mine. And I'll spend forever, you know, a billion eternities delighting in all the glory and wonder of God. So, if we've come into relationship with Jesus, we understand what the psalmist is saying in 73:25. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. This is true conversion. So we can all do inventory, right? Is God my preeminent desire? Is he my preeminent pleasure, my preeminent treasure, my preeminent delight? You guys know the famous text, Jeremiah 2. Why have you forsaken me, God says, the fountain of living water and drinking from broken cisterns that can hold no water? Isaiah 55, God says, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Then he says, come to me. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. Come to me. We were zooming with the Europeans yesterday, and a Piper quote came up. I want to share it with you. It's about worship, some of the things we've been talking about. Nothing makes God more supreme and more central in worship than when a people are utterly persuaded that nothing is going to bring them satisfaction to their guilty, sinful, aching hearts besides knowing God. And I'm just going to say, you know, your average church member and your average church in this country and around the world, they don't understand that sentence. That God must be my satisfaction. God must be. God must be. He goes on. If this conviction is true, there'll be a people going hard after God on Sunday morning. They are not confused about why they are at worship. They know why they're at worship. They do not view songs and prayers and sermons as mere traditions or mere duties. They see them as a means of getting God. Now, yeah, we ought to have to have crowd control out there because people want God. It doesn't happen, does it? Not in a gospel preaching church. Not very often. Sometimes it does. But not very often. People don't want it. Now, you can give me a pseudo Christ that, you know, makes me feel good about myself and promises me what Satan promises, health, wealth, and prosperity. It's what the unregenerate heart wants. You don't have to be regenerate to want health, wealth, and prosperity. Why do you think they use that? Why do you think they use that to fill up their churches? Verse 6. The Holy Spirit says, because of rebellion against God, wrath is coming. You know, I wrote a book about it, so I could go on for a long time. It's abysmal that your average pulpit and your average church does not talk about the wrath of God. It's shockingly embarrassing. And there will be much required on the last day from men who call themselves ministers who will not preach the full counsel of God and all of His attributes. Wrath is coming because we've chosen sin over obedience, idolatry over God, death over life. Wrath is coming. Psalm 7:11, He's angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 5:5, He hates all who do iniquity. Are you processing some of the false, you know, stupidity that you hear out in the world from Christians who say things they don't know what they're talking about? When you actually read the Bible? Deuteronomy 32:41, I will render vengeance to all who hate me. God is not ambivalent regarding sin. He hates it. He infinitely and eternally hates it. We just studied Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Sunday nights. He says, after a million ages of wrath, it will have only just begun. I wouldn't even try to guess what the percentage of churchgoers who would actually believe that statement, although it's quite biblical. I wouldn't even hazard a guess. I bet it's pretty low. Well, I was told God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Wrong. If you don't know Him, you're on your way to hell right now. And if you died right now, you would spend eternity in hell, and God would pour out His omnipotent wrath on you, and there would be no relief and no release ever. You know what this message does to the thinking person? I need a Savior. Right? So when you stop preaching this, you have diminished the cross and the work that God has done there. Verse 7, God says, that's how it was for you. You said, He says, in them you once walked, but when you were living in them, but we don't do that anymore. We're not like that anymore, right? We understand the Ephesians 2 thing. We understand that we were dead in our sins. We get that. We formerly walked in the lust of our flesh, including the desires of the flesh, and we're by nature children of wrath. We understand that. But God has made us alive, right? But God, Ephesians 2:4, being rich in mercy and love, made us alive. God did that. Again, we were Lazarus in the tomb, and God called us out. God says, my children no longer walk in death. They are alive in me. God has saved His people from eternal death, and He is giving us eternal life. Verse 8, but now you also put them all aside. You're putting these sins aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. The heart disposition has changed. Yeah, I can still be a punk sometimes, but I'm not as bad as a punk as I used to be, right? Karen has helped me a lot with this, bringing me out of my punkiness. God says, my children have a new disposition. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's the fruit of the Spirit, joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, comma. It's interesting, isn't it? He says, do not lie to one another. Who's the father of lies? If you're a liar, you belong to the father of lies. Liars belong to the father of lies. It's interesting that he He says that. It's Proverbs 6:19. I mean, you go study the things, the seven things God hates. You start looking around, you go, wow. God hates a false witness who utters lies. And there in verse 9 and 10, God is saying, I will complete the good work I've begun in you, Philippians 1. But then he says, you do it. You lay aside the old self and you put on the new self. You do it. I love the way Piper says it. You have to live the miracle. God does the miracle. You live the miracle. You be the miracle. At work and at home, in the neighborhood, whatever. You be the miracle. God is sanctifying His people through the work of the Holy Spirit. But God has also called us to cooperate. He says, take off the old and put on the new. Take off death and put on life. Ephesians 4:22-24. God says, lay aside the old self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God. In the early church, some of you may know, it was widely practiced that the one who'd made a profession of faith and was going to be baptized would throw away their old garment, and they would be given a new garment by the church. It was just symbolism, right? I've put off the old, and I am putting on the new. Verse 10, the new self is being renewed. I love this. To a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. A true knowledge, not some denominational caricature or some other so-called false god out in the world. A true knowledge according to the image of the one, capital O, the one who created us. Who created us? Colossians 1:16, Jesus Christ created us. And I know you guys know the famous Psalm, Psalm 119. I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts. How do we get true knowledge? We know, don't we? We're Bible-believing church, Bible-preaching church. The psalmist says, I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. Don't you love that? You yourself have taught me. It's what happens when you're in the Bible, you know? God is teaching us. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God is the true knowledge. The word of God is the true knowledge, and it's our fuel for living. The sanctification God has called us to, it's impossible otherwise. I've always loved Psalm 119:32. You know, the man who's in the Word, listen to what the psalmist says. Because I'm in your Word and I'm loving your Word and it's sweeter to me than honey. He says, I will run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Now, this is true of the believer. His heart is continually being enlarged. It's the gift of God as we continue in obedience, right? As we continue on in sanctification. God says, my sons and my daughters are perpetually taking off the old self and putting on the new. Again, MacArthur. He says, I'm not exactly like Jesus, but I'm more like him than I used to be. Amen? Again, this is biblical Christianity. To borrow from Paul's words, I am to die daily. The old gym is leaving. The new gym is here and coming, right? The new begotten of God gym, being raised up in the likeness of Christ. So God has pristinely clear in Colossians. He saved us. We don't need any denominational add-ons or protocols. He did that. We're saved by radical love and radical grace, and He calls us to a radical sanctification. You will not be like the world. And if you are, that is your warning.
You won't be like the world. You don't love the world. You don't desire the things the world desires.
You desire a deeper walk with the living God. God says, yeah, this radical call, you'll be a stranger and an exile. You're a stranger and an exile on the planet, right? We've talked about that a little bit the last few weeks. So here's God's command to you and I this morning. Romans 6:11-13. Even so, God says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Don't you love this language? You gotta love it. We were dead, and we're not anymore. You know, we talked about it last week. You can see this dead reality in your average human's life. Otherwise, he would run to God. If he could connect three dots, he would run to God. Right? The fact that men aren't running to Christ, it just verifies that men are dead. And we must have a miracle to finish that text there. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. So this is sanctification. You and I are perpetually and proactively working this. We're working this thing. It's not kumbaya. It's not navel gazing. I'm working it. I went to church Sunday. Check! I don't think about it again until Sunday or Saturday night. Am I going to go? I don't know. Maybe. If it's not too inconvenient, maybe I'll go to church. It's shocking, it's stunning, it's unbelievable that professed Christians think and live like this. Let me finish my thought. Real Christians are perpetually and proactively working it. We are cooperating with the Holy Spirit. From our text today, we are laying aside the old self and putting on the new. Let's pray together.